given my weakness. Let's pray one more time. Father in heaven, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for this dear family. Help me to preach the gospel by expounding the Bible to the people you have given me to love. For your glory, for our joy, for the ingathering and the upbuilding of your church, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, I invite you to open a Bible to the book of Genesis this morning. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 20. Old Testament book of Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats, this morning's sermon text can be found on page 1. Page 1. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. Our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus longs for the early movements in the symphony of Holy Scripture. This is the governing conviction that has led us so far in these early days of our study of the book of Genesis. From Eden to Egypt. As we've explored the opening verses of this chapter of the Bible, we have pondered and sought to apply the truth that God is the maker of, and thus the main reality in, the universe. Genesis 1, 1 to 2 is perfectly clear that God is the creator of all that is, and that God intensely cares for all that is. On day one of creation, we learned, in the words of J. Gresham Machen, light may be an impertinent intruder, but it is always beneficial in the end. Moreover, we discovered on day two that day two isn't about making heaven, but making the heavens which are telling the glory of God. Likewise, as we turn to day three, we said that everywhere that you look, for as long as you live, think, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Most recently, we studied day four with a message titled, Let There Be Lights, lights plural. So last week, we came to see that the sun and moon and stars have a designer, and the scriptures are crystal clear as to their design. Which brings this morning to day five, and to the following big idea. Here's the point of today's message. If you are impressed with God's heavens and his seas, just wait till you see how he furnishes them. If you are impressed with God's heavens and his seas, just wait till you see how he furnishes them. Last week, we were introduced to what is sometimes called the framework hypothesis of Genesis chapter 1. It's known as the framework hypothesis because it sees in the first chapter of the Bible a pattern of first forming and then filling, forming and filling. So if days 1 to 3 are the stage, days 4 to 6 are the actors. If days 1 to 3 are the architecture, days 4 to 6 are the art. If days 1 to 3 are the rooms, days 4 to 6 are the furniture. Forming the first 3 days and filling the next 3 days. Now, I was clear last week, and I'll be clear again this week, that I am not on board with the full formal framework hypothesis. I think it has a lot to be desired. The biggest problem with the full framework hypothesis is that it tends to pit the literary features of Genesis 1, which are clearly present, over against the literal history or scientific or historical features that are also present in Genesis chapter 1. Remember, the Bible can say something eloquently and accurately at the same time. These are not enemies with one another. We shouldn't pit the literal truth of Genesis 1 against the literary features of Genesis 1. They're both here. I'm a young earth six-day creationist, and I hold to a modified framework hypothesis. Truth and beauty, each are present here. What we see this week in day five is quite similar, actually, to what we saw last week in this regard on day four. Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham put it well when he says that just as the creation of the heavenly bodies on the fourth day corresponds to the creation of light on the first day, so the creation of birds and fishes on the fifth day matches the division of the waters by the firmament on the second day. So we can break that down a little bit. In other words, what God formed on the second day, he's now prepared to fill on the fifth day. And if you're impressed with God's heavens and seas, just wait till you see how he furnishes them. So three truths, the first of three truths from the fifth day. Everybody follow that? I'm not a numbers guy. That would be an understatement. As complicated as a sequence of numbers you're ever likely to hear from me, math is not my strong suit, but I can handle this much. The first of three truths from day five. Point number one. Fish and fowl rise by divine decree. Fish and fowl rise by divine decree. Let's take a look at verse 20. Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. It's magnificent, isn't it? I want to read it again. And God said this. God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. Let us remember, God did not have to do it this way or at all. Nothing here on day five is foundational whatsoever to human existence. And I realize I'm making that claim to a sanctuary full of fishermen and hunters. Be that as it may, I stand by that statement. Riffing on C.S. Lewis for a moment, as we think about fish and fowl, let's fold this into what Lewis said about friendship. We've been pondering the words of Lewis on friendship as a church over the last year or so. Familiar section of his book on the four loves, Lewis says, friendship is the least natural of loves, the least instinctive or organic, biological or necessary. But without eros, romantic love, none of us would have been begotten. And without affection, family love, none of us would have been reared. But we can live and breed without friendship. Now, being unnecessary doesn't make it unimportant. Quite the contrary. Friendship is unnecessary, like philosophy, like art, or the universe itself, for God didn't need to create. It has no survival value. Rather, it is one of those things that give value to survival. That's the value of friendship. Friendship has no survival value. It's one of those things that give value to survival. So it is with fish and fowl. Without the heavens, the celestial waters would be let loose, and the sun, moon, and stars would have no place. Without the land, vegetation couldn't grow, and we would have no place. But the human species can function without fish and fowl. You say, well, I like chicken piccata and pan-seared salmon. Yes, but the Lord didn't create or give chicken piccata or pan-seared salmon to us until Genesis chapter 9, until after Noah's flood. Now, what we have here on day five is plain and simple evidence of God's bounty. Day five is the generosity of God on full display. This is the Lord's largesse. It is, in the most literal sense of the word, sheer philanthropy, love of man that he gave us day five. It's fascinating to note that God is not prepared to place Adam and Eve on this earth on day six apart from what he sets on the earth on day five. So fish and fowl have no survival value. Rather, they are to be ranked among those elements of creation that give value to survival. And let's not miss it. God decreed that it would be so. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So both fish and fowl are here in verse 20. Each is referenced alongside the others. Let's take a look at each of them. First, God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Oh, that's a great verb. The English Standard Version has chosen a word with an onomatopoetic feel to it. You know what onomatopoeia is? It's where the word sounds like what it describes. So a few examples, buzz, or hiss, or splash. This morning we've got swarm. Swarm. Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Gordon Wenham again tells us that this word in Hebrew refers to movement, especially the swift, chaotic, hither and thither motion of fish. Leave it to a Brit to say that. The hither and thither motion of fish. And then we have this phrase, living creatures. It's the first time it appears in the Bible. The Hebrew word for soul is here. I'm not sure that Moses intends to say that fish and fowl actually have souls, but I do think that he is saying something new about the sort of life that appears on earth at this point in day five, in distinction from anything else that's been made to this moment, in distinction from plants and rocks and even the sun, moon, and stars for that matter. These are creatures with passionate appetites and living things with desires, in the words of one commentator. God spoke the sea creatures into existence, swimming, swarming their way into the oceans and rivers and lakes of the world on day five. Secondly, as if he hadn't done enough mind-blowing work on day five, then God said, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. Are you kidding me? Swimming creatures and now flying creatures? Creatures that fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens? What sort of a Narnian world do we live in? Do you wonder at this? Does it amaze you? Martin Luther helps us here when he says, rightly, I think, that we do not wonder at these things because through our daily association with them, we have lost our wonderment. But if anyone believes them and regards them more attentively, he is compelled to wonder at them, and his wonderment gradually strengthens his faith. Amen. Annie Dillard, in her classic A Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, writes this: we are here to witness the creation and to abet it. We are here to notice each thing so that each thing gets noticed. We witness in our generation and our times, otherwise creation would be playing to an empty house. She's not wrong. Far too often, that is precisely what happens with what we encounter on day five. Fish swarm, birds fly, and we yawn. And God's glory is diminished. Creation is playing to an empty house, or at least to a slumbering audience. It ought not to be. And our homework this week is to get out on the lake and catch a few. Our homework this week is to turn your eyes to the heavens and see what God has done and is doing all around us all the time. If you are impressed with God's heavens and his seas, just wait till you see how he furnishes them. So, first truth from the fifth day, fish and fowl arise by divine decree. Second truth from the fifth day, fish and fowl reflect divine artistry. Fish and fowl reflect divine artistry. Would you follow along with me? We'll read the next verse in our text. Genesis 1:21. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Not unlike day two, where we read of both God's command of the heavens and his creation of them, so we see here something similar in day five with the fish and the fowl, his command of them and his creation of them. Isn't it remarkable that God's first occupation, his first profession, his first identity that he puts on display for us during the first week of the universe is that of an artist. God is a creator. That's just another word, though, for painter, inventor, composer, skilled craftsman. Our Lord isn't merely the commander of the fish and the fowl, although he is the creator of them. Verse 21, Moses says, God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds. God created great sea creatures. Why point that out? Of all of the fish in the sea that he could have pointed out, why great sea creatures? Well, what if we clarified it by translating verse 21, so God created the great sea monsters. In the Old Testament, this word describes some of the most menacing creatures on the planet. Commentators tell us that to the Canaanites, this was an ominous word. But this word mentions the great sea creatures because the great sea monsters were created by God precisely to insist on his sovereignty over them. They are not rivals that have to be defeated, just one of his many creatures. I agree. And because they are not rivals that need to be defeated, just one of God's many creatures, even these great sea monsters of the deep are bound to swear everlasting fealty to the Lord of the universe. So the psalmist says in Psalm 148, verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the deeps. Translation, even Jaws worships Jesus. He turns 50 this summer, by the way. Did you know that? I have followed this very closely, this development. Perhaps you've seen there's ads for a new documentary that's coming out next month. I saw a short interview where Richard Dreyfuss told Fox News Chicago the central reason for the extraordinary delay in the shooting of this movie that was supposed to take 3 months, it took like 8 months, was that invariably any day, any given day on the set, this particular amplified announcement could be heard echoing all over Martha's Vineyard. The shark is not working. Repeat, the shark is not working. Which is hilarious because that shark that didn't work for like 90% of the film is what created the suspense. They couldn't film it. They wanted to, but they couldn't. And so what is important here to make a connection with is that though the shark was not cooperating with Richard Dreyfuss and with the director of that movie, Moses' point here in verse 21 is that the great sea creatures always cooperate with the Lord. You remember what God asks Job rhetorically, of course, in Job chapter 41 from the whirlwind speech? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook and press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? These are rhetorical questions, of course, because the answers, as far as Job is concerned, are nope. But as far as the Lord is concerned, are of course. It's just Leviathan. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, all the deeps. So we've noted the fish here in verse 21. Let's consider the fowl briefly. Verse 21 again. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So God forms and fashions Jaws, but he also forms and fashions the Jamaican blackbird and the Japanese robin and the jackdaw. You say, evolution did that. It did not do that. Dr. Michael Behe is the biologist who first coined the term irreducible complexity. According to one source, irreducible complexity is a concept primarily associated with the intelligent design movement that argues that certain biological systems are too complex to have evolved through natural selection. These systems, according to the argument, are composed of multiple interacting parts that are essential for the system's function, and the removal of any one part would render the system non-functional. The implication is that such symptoms could not have arisen through gradual evolutionary processes. That is right. Now, that's from AI. We couldn't have said it better ourselves. Just consider the wing of a bird. Verse 21 says that God created every winged bird according to its kind. Another source again tells us that bird wings use a combination of shape and muscle control and feather manipulation to generate lift and thrust, allowing them to fly. And that's just how a bird flies, to say nothing of the actual composition of the wing of a bird itself. What are the chances that philosophical naturalism, committed as it is to biochemical evolution as the all-sufficient explanation for everything, what are the chances that this accounts for the flight of birds? What are the chances? To quote R.C. Sproul, not a chance. Not a chance. God created the sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Special creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, by the word of God, isn't just true to the Bible. It's just true to reality. It's true to reason all around us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above, including the birds on the wing, proclaim his handiwork. So if you're impressed with God's heavens and his seas, just wait till you see how he furnishes them. Second truth from the fifth day, fish and fowl reflect divine artistry. Okay, one final truth from the fifth day. Fish and fowl receive divine blessing. Fish and fowl receive divine blessing. Verses 22 and 23. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. Now, I've got to tell you, this greater than any other feature of this passage is what snagged my attention this week in preparation. I'd never noticed this before this past week. God blessed the fish and the fowl. Now, God created light, the heavens, land, heavenly bodies, but he never blessed any of them. Let's make no mistake, days 1 to 4 of creation are good. In fact, they're very good. But nothing within them was blessed. We do not see that word until now. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. The word for blessed, as you might imagine, has a very high count in Scripture, and almost 500 different occurrences of the word blessed from Old and New Testament. But did you know that nearly one-fifth of those occurrences are located right here in the book of Genesis? Gordon Wenham, again, says that the blessing of God is one of the great unifying themes of Genesis. That's true. There's actually a commentary on Genesis that's just called Creation and Blessing for that purpose. Blessing is one of the great unifying themes of Genesis. That's true. And it begins right here with the blessing of the fish and the fowl. Now, I think we're going to see in this case that the blessing of God is bound up with and intimately related to the increase of fish and fowl, the expansion and the extension of the species. It's true here in verse 22 of fish and fowl, and it'll be true again as we arrive at verse 28 eventually when we come to the creation of human beings. Be fruitful and multiply this is not the last time we're going to hear this in Genesis chapter 1. It's a key feature of God's blessing. But I also can't help but notice here on day 5 something that we've said from the very beginning of this series. And that would be that try imagining the rest of the Bible's storyline without the element in this day. Or furthermore, more practically, imagine the rest of your life, the storyline of your life, without what God has created here on this day. Or in the words of John Piper, I think channeling C.S. Lewis, these elements of the created order, that if we didn't have them, we would pay $1 million to get them, and in yet having them, we ignore completely, or maybe almost completely. For far too many of us, that's precisely what fish and fowl represent. Not divine decree, not divine artistry, not divine blessing, just nothing. We give very little thought to them. You know who gave a great deal of thought to them? Jesus. Our Lord Jesus. Now, the Bible tells us that all things were made through him, of course, and without him was not anything made that was made. The world was made through him. For by him, through him, that's Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And in these last days that God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed as the heir of all things, and through whom he created the world. Imagine the life and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ apart from what he did on day five. In fact, just try and imagine the Gospel of Matthew apart from what Jesus did on day five. Christ commanded, created, and christened fish and fowl. Why? Because he planned to call fishermen to follow him. Because he described the essence of mission and evangelism as fishing for men. Because he characterized the heart of God the Father and spoke prophecies concerning his death and resurrection and provided proof of God's abundant provision and taught his followers about their relationship, even to the secular government, all through the illustration and references to fish. Furthermore, as we survey the Gospel of Matthew, we encounter Jesus' counsel for us relative to our daily anxieties. Day five counsels, friends. The counsels. We are reminded that Jesus was a homeless man on the earth. We remember his parable of the word in the world and his parable of the growth of God's kingdom, all through his references to fowl. I ran into a Tolkien and Lewis scholar and poet online who said this during one of his lectures. I feel one of the things we need most, certainly in the West at the moment, is re-enchantment. We need to see the magic and the beauty and the numinous quality of life. I think the great thing that men like Lewis and Tolkien offered in particular was a way back into seeing the world. In a sense, we're not re-enchanting the world. What we're doing, in point of fact, is undisenchanting ourselves. The world is still as enchanted as it ever was. It's still kindling with beauty, but we have eyes that see not, ears that hear not, hearts that neither feel nor understand. That's what Gerard Manley Hopkins was saying. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. But we're living east of Eden. That's where we're living. And one of the things that Genesis, not to mention Jesus, can do is to take away that film of familiarity and make us enchanted with the world again. The world as Jesus made it. The world as Jesus sees it. Even after the fall, Jesus saw the world that way. Imagine what it'll look like in the new heavens and new earth. So if you're impressed with God's heavens and his seas, just wait till you see how he furnishes them. Three truths from the fifth day. Fish and fowl rise by divine decree. Fish and fowl reflect divine artistry. Fish and fowl receive divine blessing. Well, last week and this week in our community groups, we had the privilege to kick the door open of a two-week study on the all-important question of the scriptural teaching concerning the age of the earth. You've heard it from this pulpit before, and you'll hear it again today from the beginning of our movement in the EFCA. This is a matter over which we will discuss, even debate, but we won't divide over it. The EFCA has both old and young earth creationists in our fellowship. We don't see that as a weakness. That's a strength. It's a singular strength. And in an effort to stimulate reflection and conversation along these lines, we've been looking at a written debate that was hosted at the Desiring God website between Dr. Jason DeRoshi of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Dr. Wayne Grudem from Phoenix Seminary. Dr. DeRoshi represented the young earth view, and we saw Dr. Grudem's response with his old earth response. This week, we're going to flip it. We're going to see Dr. Grudem's old earth view and Dr. DeRoshi's response. It's all there at the website at mountfree.org. Click on the sermon notes there and you'll have it. Just a reminder, if you intend to use it this week or into the weeks ahead, read it ahead of time. It's a lot of reading, and I think you'll get more out of the discussion time if you will have taken one, at least one spin through it. We trust that last week and this coming week will be a blessing to you as we continue to walk through the book of Genesis together. And speaking of our continued walk through the book of Genesis together, one week from today, we aim to explore the first portion of day 6 with the creation of animal life on land. Andy Kaler is preparing to open the word for us next week, and I invite you to pray for him over these next days as he prepares for the pulpit and makes his final preparations. In fact, let's turn to prayer right now. Father in heaven, we thank you for this pulpit. We thank you for what it represents. It's furniture that says something, that has some presence, because we believe that your word is to have preeminence when we gather on the Lord's Day. And so, Father, not just on the Lord's Day now, but these next 6 days stretched out in front of us, may your word have preeminence. Father, may we be drawn back to the wonderful world of day 5. May we find ourselves immersed in the extraordinary words of Moses, speaking as he is the very word of God. Help us, Lord, to track these things through our Bibles. It's a good exercise for us. Imagine our Bibles without fish and fowl. I'm confident we're just scratching the surface. Imagine our lives without these things. Imagine the teaching of Jesus, Lord. I pray that we would be a congregation just riveted on the text this week. Not as an end in itself, but so that we would be nourished and fortified and helped and prepared, Lord, for an opportunity to rub shoulders with people on our list of 5, people far from Jesus. This is a touch point. Day 5 is a touch point. We can have koinonia in the fish and the fowl. May it start wonderful conversations. May it be a gospel bridge for us. I pray, Father, too, that our congregation would have increasingly rich relationships. As we chew on these things together, as we enjoy them, may we indeed increasingly, for your glory, be a compelling community in the Westonka area. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.